We'll start at the beginning. Worksheet number 2. We'll start off tonight with a list which I'm not going to spend time dealing with in any great detail, but I give you the list in case you don't have the Confession of Faith easily to hand. This is a comprehensive list of the attributes of God, deducible from Scripture. Let's quickly run through the reading of it, that there is but one only, and I'm going to leave out the references. They're footnoted in the confession. I have put them here in parentheses so that you'll be able to look them up more easily. But I'm going to leave them out for this reading. There is but one only, living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without bodily parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Those few lines we would call his sovereignty. Then most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. From the words "the rewarder" down to the end will be all comprehended under the justice of God. Two aspects of the justice of God there. So that is the most comprehensive list that is easily to hand of the attributes of God. Now, that very long list is not easily memorized, unless you're cleverer than I am. It's not easily memorized. So I leave with you in point B, the shorter catechism's very abbreviated list of God's attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, that one is one that you can learn, if you haven't already done so, you can learn in no more than a minute or two. That's not a very difficult one to remember. Does everybody know the story of how that came about, that particular form of word? John, let me see the hands who know it. Oh, so we've only about three or four. Well, you can go to sleep at this time. I'll wake you up in a moment. This was at the time of the Westminster Assembly of divines, or theologians as they called them. And the Scottish Church sent some commissioners. The youngest of them was a man by the name of George Gillespie. At this time he was only 26 years old. And when the great body of divines had to put together the answer to the question, "What is God?" they had this great full answer from the confession. They knew the area they wanted to cover, but for a catechism, the shorter catechism, which was for children, they wondered how could they give an answer that would be full enough and yet simple enough to be able to be learned easily by children. They couldn't come anywhere. Now, you've got to understand that various men who were there had already written catechisms. I have a book of the catechisms from that period, and some of them have very, very insightful answers to questions. But they couldn't come up with an answer to this question. And so they did a very wise thing. They called for a special time of prayer. And when they called for prayer, they asked Gillespie to lead in prayer. And this is how he commenced his prayer, almost word for word. "O God, who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." He went on to pray. And the divine said, "We have our answer." And that prayer, the beginning of it at least, is now in our shorter catechism. Now, I've given you in point C a very simple and a beautiful summary of the whole confession, chapter 2, section 1, that I quoted for you there on this list of attributes of God. I've given you a summary in 5 points that build one on top of the other by A.A. Hodge. And again, if you've got Hodge on the confession, you will have these readily available. But this is how he looks at this, and it really is a good thing to try to memorize, because it will give you at your fingertips a very substantial and comprehensive grasp of what the Bible teaches concerning the attributes. All you have to do after this is learn the proof texts and then what you mean by every one of them, and you're a theologian, at least in this part of the course. First of all, there is but one living and true God. That's the first thing the confession states here. Second, that this God is a free personal spirit without bodily parts or passions. Now, don't worry about the words, without bodily parts or passions especially. We'll come to that in due course. This one living and true God is a free personal spirit without bodily parts or passions. That He possesses all absolute perfections in and of Himself. The language, as in all these things that we looked at last week, trying to describe God, has limitations. But what it's speaking of here is all the perfections of God that relate only to Himself. He's absolutely perfect in all of those. He also possesses all relative perfections. Now, understand what that means. That does not mean that there's anything only relative about God, that He's only relatively this or that. It means that in relation to all other beings and creatures, He has certain perfections, which are described under the names of particular attributes that we'll come to in due course. And that this one true and living God, this free and personal spirit, who is possessed of all absolute perfections in and of Himself, who has all perfections in all His relations with all His creatures, is self-existent, absolutely independent, and is the sole support, proprietor, which is the word for owner, and sovereign disposer of all His creatures. Now, if you can learn that off, and it's not really that difficult, because it is a logical sequence of statements, you will have at your fingertips a very good basic statement on the attributes of God. Now, a suggested classification. Do you remember we spent last week frying your brains on classification? And there were some rather doleful expressions when we went through this last week, and some shaking of heads, and some people wondered, that text, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What on earth am I doing putting up with this? Why did I come for this? I could have been home having supper. I could have been doing this or that. Why all this about classification?" Well, you remember that we did learn some things. I gave you all the usual classifications and told you why I believe that every one of them was inherently weak. Some of them worse than others. But there were things we learned out of that. I give you just a couple of things tonight to refresh your memory. Why should it be so difficult to classify the attributes of God? Because God is infinite and we are finite. How do you put the Atlantic Ocean in a teaspoon? You don't. But that would be easier than for the finite mind of man to comprehend the infinite perfections of God. So obviously, you have difficulty. The second thing is that classification, once you classify things, you file them into different sections. And once you file into different sections, you're dividing. Isn't that necessarily so? But God is indivisible. So classification and the absolute indivisibility of God are concepts or ideas that are butting heads. So you're bound to have difficulty in classification. And yet, here's our difficulty, beyond the one I've mentioned. Here is our real difficulty, that we have to classify. You see, we're so built that we can't think of two things and relate them together without organizing them. You've got to organize. If you don't organize your thoughts, you talk in a jumble. Some of you thought I was doing that last week. I at least was trying not to. But we have to organize. That's the only intelligent way to talk about a series of things, especially when they are interrelated. You wouldn't think it to hear many preachers who jump like a rabbit with a fox in its tail here and there, and they don't know, and you don't know, where they're starting from, where they're going, or why they do what they do. But that's bad preaching. That's bad thinking. There must be organization. Now, we can't think of God as a whole. Just try it and see how far you get. It's impossible. It's like saying I'm thinking of everything. Not that God is everything and everything is God. I'm not saying that. But it's just as ludicrous as saying I'm going to think about everything without differentiation, without distinction. How can you think of everything as one whole? You can't do it. You've got to distinguish. You've got to differentiate. You've got to organize. So with the attributes of God, you can't possibly take them as one whole. You've got to distinguish, and that means there's got to be classification. But I've already said, how can we classify? Because every way that I suggested to you last week in which theologians classify has its real difficulties. Now I'm going to add one more. I'm going to give you my own classification. And the first part, etc., especially will shock you. But don't let it. It's because you're misunderstanding the word. I'm going to try this arrangement. And if it doesn't work, I can just join the list of the glorious failures who have gone before me. But we'll try it this way. And again, I could point out weaknesses. But I want to lump together certain groups of attributes. First of all, those which describe God, His essence and His nature, from what I will call an existential standpoint. Now, don't get worried about the big word. We'll come to it in a moment. We're not even defining it now. And if you know the word in its modern usage, don't get worried about that either. We'll come to that too in a minute. But we're going to lump together some attributes of God which describe His being from an existential standpoint. Then we want to lump together certain other attributes which will describe the same. Now understand this. It is the same divine essence. These are not describing parts of God. These are describing the entirety of God in certain ways. First from an existential standpoint, then second from an intellectual standpoint. These are the attributes of what we would call understanding, intelligence, etc. And then the third group will describe God and His essence from a moral standpoint. Now that's the rest of the course. So if you've learned that, you can all go home. We have finished the course. That's it. But we're going to start at the first one and take it bit by bit. The attributes which describe the divine essence from an existential standpoint. The word existential, I give you the meaning. I didn't even leave this blank for you to fill in yourself so that you wouldn't think it was being too hard on you. I give you the definition. And existential in its dictionary meaning simply means relating to or based on being or existence. Can't you see the word existence right in the word existential? You can see the word existence there. So existential is only saying that these are the attributes which are based upon or related to the existence of God considered alone. Now I know that the word existential has another meaning that has been brought by modern philosophers. Some of you may have done a course in philosophy and you may have done existentialism. There are writers like the French philosopher and writer Jean-Paul Sartre, who took existentialism to mean the study of man, or each man looked upon as an individual, divorced from everything else, in a universe without meaning. That is absolute nonsense. It is absolute atheism. It flies in the face of truth. I am not talking about that perverted philosophy. So try and dispose of that from your mind. I'm using a perfectly good English word in its dictionary meaning. And I want you to understand that, for if you don't, it'll keep throwing you off. But why do I use it with all the baggage that it brings with it? Because it's the best word. It's the right word. And that's why I'm using it. Now, if you lump together the attributes of God, which describe the being, essence, and nature of God from the standpoint of His existence, just isolating His existence, here are the things that we can talk about. Now, I've given you six of them. Aseity, spirituality, trinality, simplicity, infinity, and felicity. There are six of them. Now, in some of these, I'm out on a limb. I'll be quite honest. I'm right out on a limb. I'm all on my own. And I'm going where no theologian that I know has gone before with this list. But I still stand by it. I think it's right. Let's start with aseity. Now, how many of you knew that word when you got up this morning? Mark Allison, you knew that, so don't sit there letting on that you're all so humble. Aseity. Well, you see how much you've learned. You've learned a new word already. Maybe you've learned existential as well, I don't know, but you've learned a new word already. Aseity. Comes from two Latin words. A, short for ab. A, which means from. Se, which means himself. A se means from himself. And that's what you call the etymology of the word. That's not the meaning of it. That's the etymology, really, more than the meaning. It means the self-existence of God. His aseity is His self-existence. Now that brings us a long way. It brings us, in fact, so far that we can ask, what does self-existence mean? Well, self-existence, now you've got to be careful how you define this. Some very good theologians have defined it in a very bad way. They don't mean all that they say, or they don't mean all the baggage that their words bring with them. What is self-existence? I give you this under point two, and I think that the wording here has to be careful. It means that God is the ground. Notice that word, the ground of His own existence. Now, some theologians have said that God is His own cause, but that's objectionable. Without looking at the notes, would anybody have any idea why that's objectionable? Well, they would say He is His own cause, so He is the effect. But you're getting there. It says, if He is His own cause, however you try to get around it, that's saying He is caused. That's why I said you were getting very close to it when you used the word effect. That which is caused is, in one manner of speaking, even of itself caused, an effect. God is not caused. God is uncaused. You see? He is the ground of His own existence. That means the reason for His existence is in Himself. Now, that's a mystery. But it's what the Bible teaches. I give you some texts of Scripture there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Where's the explanation? It's not. Just in the beginning, God. Exodus 3:14. How does God speak of Himself? I am that I am. And though there's a lot of scholarly debate over the exact meaning of that and how far you can take those words, I believe that the words as they're quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ constantly in the Gospels, where He constantly says, I am, I am, I am, that they do, despite the various objections of linguists, they do teach the absoluteness of God. I am. That's it. That's a statement of the absolute being of God. Notice how the Lord Jesus puts it in John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Now that introduces us to a great mystery that I'm not going to get into tonight, because we would never get on with the attributes. That brings you into the whole idea of the Trinity and what is called the eternal generation of the Son. In theological terms, the word for eternal generation of the Son is filiation, which is just another word meaning the same thing, coming from the Latin word filius, meaning son. See how much you've learned already? It's easy. That's what Mark told you about Hebrew. Well, I can tell you much more about theology. But notice this. The Father has life in Himself. He gave to the Son. That is language. Now, I've got to be very careful here, because human language is groping in the dark. That is language which describes an action, an eternal action, a necessary action, the communication from all eternity of the entire essence of deity from Father to Son. But yet, there's no time here. It's necessary. Notice how he puts it. As the Father has life in Himself, so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. Not derived. How can we explain that? We can't. Because we can't explain God. But what we are saying is that God is uncaused. God, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, has the reason and the ground of His own being in Himself. Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who only hath immortality. We think we have immortality. Well, we'll deal with this when we come to the eternity of God, if time permits. We have a beginning without an ending. God has existence that has neither beginning nor ending. That's true immortality. So only God has immortality. And He has it. He didn't derive it. He didn't gain it. He didn't attain it. He didn't earn it. It didn't come about by some cosmic accident. He necessarily has this. I say necessarily because the point three I give you under aseity is that God exists necessarily. That's what all this boils down to. God exists necessarily. Now, you've all heard the question. Have you ever talked to a person and when you've been talking about the existence of God, it's a very popular argument for the existence of God that, well, you look at the design and creation, etc., there must be a creator. And how often the question comes back, well, if God caused me, who or what caused God? You ever heard that argument? It seems so very simple and seems so very sensible. If everything must have a cause, who or what caused God? But you see, it's missing the boat entirely. It's a stupid thing, actually. It's crazy. It's a self-contradiction, because by definition, God means necessary, uncaused being. So, to put that definition into the question would be, who caused the uncaused? Right? It's stupid. Makes no sense. God exists by necessity. That is, absolutely. What do we mean by absolutely? Well, let me tell you. It means, to use a big word that I'll explain, not contingently. When you talk about you and I, for instance, we have a contingent existence. That means we're dependent. We're dependent on God. We're dependent on air. We're dependent on food. We're dependent on many, many things under God. Our whole existence is contingent or dependent upon other things outside of ourselves. God's existence is not contingent on anything. God has the absolute eternal necessity of his being in himself. Now that tells you something more about him. It tells you that he's absolutely independent. Absolutely independent, because while everything else that exists derives its existence from God, God does not derive his existence at all. He renders all else dependent on him, but he is himself independent. There is, in a nutshell, the aseity of God. Now quickly to his spirituality. I've given you a list of texts. John 4:24, everybody knows God is a spirit. More accurately, God is spirit in the supreme sense of that word. Every other spirit is a created spirit. God is not a spirit in the sense of being one of many. God is spirit in the supreme sense of that word. Not that every spirit is part of God, that's not true. But every other spirit is a created spirit, one of an order of spirits. God is supremely alone spirit in a totally unique sense. Exodus 20 verse 4, what does he tell when he gives the commandments? You'll not make any graven image. There's to be no image of deity. Why? Deuteronomy 4 tells you, you saw no similitude when you heard the voice from Mount Sinai. There was no similitude, no physical likeness. You saw no manner of similitude, Moses says. And so therefore he tells them they are not to make any graven image, because there is no such shape, size, or physical definition of God. This leads you to think of the invisibility of God. We think of angels. Are they invisible? Would you say angels are invisible? Or they're not? It was a teaser. Nobody any idea? Well, how many angels have you seen today? Well, you're looking at one right now, but yes, they're invisible. No, they're not. Is that a contradiction? They are not visible to us, but they are visible. Did not, the limitation is on us. Did not the prophet pray, open the young man's eyes? What did he see? He saw the angels. But God is invisible, absolutely. It's not just a limitation in our sight. It is in the very being of God. He is invisible. And by the way, my time's already blown 90%, and so I've got to, I may not get through half of this, but I can't miss giving you a suggestion for thought and meditation. Here is one of the greatest aspects of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his incarnation. That he forever laid aside his invisibility. Not that his deity is now visible, though its glory does shine in the man Christ Jesus. But by uniting himself specifically to a visible humanity, you can see something of the humiliation of the invisible God. This speaks to us of his spirituality. And what does all that mean? Well, it means that when we talk about the divine essence, and that's a phrase that I defended last week, I tried to tell you why we used the word essence or substance. It's not material. God is not, like the pantheists tell us, to be confused with the material of the universe. By spirit, we mean, note point 3 underline it and learn it, for this is certainly vitally important. By spirit, we mean that God possesses intelligence, feeling, and will. That is, that He is a personal spirit, or a spirit who is truly personal. Not an influence, just, but a personal spirit. But this person is not limited like this person by a body with its parts and its passions. You remember the Lord Jesus after the resurrection said, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself." He told them to look at Him, to touch Him, because He says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." In Acts 14, you remember the men of Lycaonia thought that Barnabas and Paul were the gods come down to us. Notice how they put it? In the likeness of men. And they started to do all sorts of sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas went in among them and they said, "Don't do these things. We also are men of like passions with you. And we preach that you should turn from these vanities." What vanities? The gods that are supposed to have physical properties and physical passions. He says, turn away from such vanities to the living God. What's the meaning of that? The living God has neither bodily parts nor passions. Now, don't misunderstand that. That is not to say God is without feeling. I've said already, He is possessed of feeling, but not the physical passions as we have. Now, when the Bible talks about the eyes of God, the head, the heart, the hands, the feet of God, does that not say He has physical parts? No, it doesn't. When the Bible speaks of God having the passion of jealousy, when the Bible speaks of God repenting, being sorry, is it ascribing to Him physical or human-like passions? No, it's not. The language there, and here I leave you a blank to fill in. The language there is, here's a nice big word, anthropomorphic. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O. Notice all the O's. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-C. Anthropomorphic. I'll not take time to get into the etymology of that one. It's a nice Greek background. And it simply says that to accommodate itself to our weakness, to make us understand, the Bible uses language in which it ascribes to God, for effect, it ascribes to God the parts and the feelings of man. For instance, by God's hand, it means the exercise of God's power. By God's ear, it means God's hearing and reception of what is said. By God's mouth, it means God's word. When it says God repents, it means God acts toward people as a man would with the passion of repentance or jealousy or whatever. These are figures of speech and they are anthropomorphic. Now, trinality. Here, theologians normally put unity. They don't put in trinality. This is where I say I'm out on a limb. But I'm putting it in because I give you some text that I'll have to leave you. You could add John 10, verse 30 to the couple of texts that I give you under trinality. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our Lord is one. He's one. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there is one God. You could add 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, that there is one God and Father. And one Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. This is the unity of God. So why do I use the word trinality? You can see it how close it is to the word Trinity. Well, I'll tell you why. Because by trinality I mean, and I've given you this carefully written out here, the indivisible unity of God in the three persons of the Godhead. You see, God is a unity, not a unit. A stone is a unit. It doesn't lend itself to any distinctions. You can fragment it, but there's no unity. It's just a unit. God is not just a unit. He's a unity. The unity of God exists in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not each part of God. The entire divine essence belongs to the Father. The entire divine essence belongs to the Son. The entire divine essence belongs to the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Does that mystify you? I hope so. It's meant to. Because it's a description of God. But it's not a contradiction. If I put up on this overhead projector any given number, be it 100, 1 million, 1 trillion, 1 trillion trillion, if I could put up a number with 1 followed by 10 million zeros, ultimately, you could divide it. But how can you divide infinity? What's the third part of infinity? Infinity divided by 3, what is it? It's infinity. What's that saying? Infinity can't be divided. That's why you can say the entire divine essence belongs to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The unity of God is not 1 and 3. How often do Jehovah's Witnesses say 1 and 3 make 4? 1 and 3. How can you be 1 and 3? But that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals what? Okay? According to Jehovah's Witness, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Father plus Son plus Spirit, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. So how do you answer them? Well, go back to your math board. 1 multiplied by 1 multiplied by 1 is what? Okay. God is not 1 and 3, He's 1 in 3. See the difference? Trinality is the unity of God in the Trinity. Now, we talk about in theology the numerical unity of God. What does that mean? Well, numerical comes from number. So what it's saying is, this is the oneness of God. The numerical unity of God is His oneness. That He is one and indivisible. But the word one, whether it's in Hebrew or English, has more than one meaning. Isn't that strange? One means more than one. Doesn't really. That's what I mean by that. When you talk about God being one, that's His oneness. But the word one also means unique. Now, when we talk here, and I've given you this to fill in, the uniqueness of God is not just His oneness, but it is the truth that there's no other being like Him. That there is but one God. That's His singularity, His numerical unity. But there's none other like Him, and every other being exists by Him, through Him, and unto Him, or for Him. Do you remember what Isaiah 45:22 says? Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. That's the uniqueness of God. Romans 11:36 says, for of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. There you have the trinality, the unity of God in Trinity. Now, we are making magnificent progress. Let me see what you have to fill in here. Under simplicity, let me give you what you can fill in, and you can then be able to study the rest of this from the notes without any explanation from me, I hope. The word simple means, now I gave you this last week, so how many geniuses can remember that? I'm looking and seeing a few blank faces. You didn't give us that last week. Come on, dear, that's just because you were asleep at that time. Simple. It does not mean what we think it means, easy. That's not what it means. It means uncomplex, not made up of parts. Uncomplex, not made up of parts. So when it says God is spirit, it means he's not composed of parts. Angels are made up of parts. Do angels have bodies? What do you think? What kind of a body does an angel have? What's a spiritual body? Is a spiritual body a body that's made of spirit? No, it's not. A spiritual body is a body that's adapted to the spiritual world. But it's still made. It's a real body. Angels have bodies. Look at Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and other such portions. Even angels are made up of parts, but not God. God is pure spirit, and that speaks of his simplicity. Now, under E, which is infinity, I give you a list of texts which I do recommend you to look up. The heaven of heavens can't contain God. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:13. What a witness to his deity. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Speaking of Christ on earth and in heaven. At the same time, there's the infinity of God. That means God has no bound or limit. He's the big word there, if you want to put against point one under infinity, the big word there that theologians use, he is uncontained. Anselm said, nothing contains thee, but thou containest all things. God is uncontained. Point two, as related to space, how do you describe the infinity of God? He's immeasurable. He fills all space and all its parts with all its fullness. Let me give you an example. Where's your soul? Is it in your head? Is it in your hand? Is it in your leg? Where is it? It's in you. It is you. It fills your body. If you were to cut off your finger, would you cut off part of your soul? No. Because the soul is not extended. This is a philosophical language. It's not extended substance. That table is extended substance. There's the extent of it. Right? Substance extended that far. The soul's not like that. Now that's a very, very simple and actually crude example. What we're talking about when we talk about the spiritual world, we talk about God. God is not partly here, partly there, partly there, partly there. God fills all space and all time. The word that theologians like to use is, he fills it repletively.